The passage today, we'll be working through 1 John the next 2 weeks. The passage today is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of God. First Baptist Church, those of you who know yourself to be Christians, our neighbors do not know or love God. I don't know how that hits you, but it hurts me. Our neighbors do not know or love God. I don't think that's a controversial statement, either from a Christian perspective. I also don't think it's a controversial statement for those among us who know they're not Christians and who don't know what they know. So I mean no offense. I don't think any needs to be taken. After all, how can you love someone that you don't know? Can you love someone you don't know? And if you asked most of your neighbors, do you believe in God? They might say yes. They'll have a varied answer. Most of them will say, I believe in something. But if you had asked them, do you know that God? Most of them, if honest, would say no, or I'm not really sure. But I think there's something out there. And so it's not controversial. And so if you're here today, either because you're a friend or you're curious or you're bored or you want to hear a quasi-okay preacher, well, then I welcome you here today. And I just want you to be able to be honest here. This is a place where the one thing we should be able to be is honest. And so I just wanted to clear the air. Now, I'm glad you're here, and I'd be really happy if you're honest with me and honest with yourself, but I do want more than honesty for you. I would wish that you would know the one true God and know his love. And so I think it's tragic for those of you who don't know and don't love God, that you haven't experienced his love. There is, however, one reality that might be somehow more tragic than that, and that's what John really drives at in this passage. It's a thought that seems to have kept him up at night. It's this thought that someone who happily, readily identifies them as a Christian, right? Yeah, absolutely, I'm a Christian, I believe it all. Got it. And yet, that person who's given themselves a label, in the end, their faith is determined to be counterfeit. How tragic. Now, the reason I say it's more tragic is because the neighbor among us who readily admits they don't know God and don't love God, they don't really know what to expect of what's coming next. In a sense, it's like they're in a soul casino. And they're readily and admittedly gambling their souls and seeing what shakes out. Sidebar, usually people don't make out well at casinos. That's why there are casinos. But unlike them, who at least know where they stand, the one who has a false sense of security, they believe they've purchased a ticket to heaven, only to later find out that heaven is not for sale. And at the heart of the gospel is that truth, that heaven is not for sale, and you cannot buy your way in, either through love or through truth. And so that is the tragedy that John writes to and tries to avoid. And his desire is actually that people come away from his reading, they reflect on what they believe, they reflect on how God is moving them to love, and by those two things, that they would have assurance, that they would know that they know God, that they wouldn't be standing there on their own in the wind wondering, but that they would know that they know God. And that's why I'm here. My desire is that you would know that you know God in increasing measure, and that you would know God's love for you in increasing measure. And that is half of why I'm here. I don't know exactly what the percentage is, but I can tell you that my heart is for our neighbors, for the ones who don't know and haven't experienced the love of God. So that's why I'm here. I hope that's part of the reason why you're here. I know that in theory is the mission of every Christian church, but in practice, it does not always work itself out. So in mind of this horrifying thought for John, what he wrote about was an entire letter on basic Christianity, just the bare bones, bare essentials. And he used a tool to help draw out those bare essentials, those basics. And that tool was actually this simplicity. It was these sharply contrasting opposites. Light, dark, children of God, children of the devil, lovers, haters, really strong terms. And even for me, who readily accept a Christian worldview, an exclusive view of God, I believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Even when I read John, it is jarring. He's not the only New Testament writer that reads like that, but it is jarring. I'm just going, part of me thinks, is he being a jerk? Is he just being naive? There's so much more, there's so much more gray area. How can he be so simplistic? Is he not aware of life's complexity? And I think John was totally aware of the complexity of life and that every person's experience and knowledge of God varied drastically. And yet, there was knowledge and love that marked a saving faith and then a lack thereof. And that is what he wanted to highlight. And so you paint with contrast when you want to make things pop. And that's exactly what John does. Far from suggesting that people who experience doubt or people who fail to love well, as I have in the last week, far from suggesting that those people must be cut off, they must not be one of us, they're not in the in crowd, John actually starts the whole letter, 1 John 1:8, with this reality check, this wrinkle, And it gives us enough of that nuance to carry us through all the simplicity that follows. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And then in 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. AKA, we're all in the same boat. We've all sinned. It's not that if we have the perfect belief or we express the perfect love, then obviously we're in. He acknowledges, yeah, we all sin, and in varying degrees, and we all need to turn to God to receive forgiveness. So, needless to say, John gets it, and that's the counterbalance we need to remember. Now, just as there's uniqueness in every marriage, there's uniqueness in the relationship you have to God, and I don't want to deny that, and I don't think John would. What he is stressing is that there are essentials that help you identify that you are married. If you're here today, I hope that's obvious to you, whether or not you're married. And the idea here is that John wants it to become obvious to you whether or not you are in the fold. Now, there are two things in particular that John makes pop with his contrasting pictures. It's two legs that the Christian faith stands on. It's two legs that are needed to walk the Christian life. And so walking is a good metaphor. As we will see, Christian faith moves on the two legs of truth and love, or light and love. Which metaphor, light is the metaphor he uses to express truth. So Christian faith moves forward, is legitimate, does something, has an effect when it has these two things going at once. Let me just say quickly before we kind of continue on, just so that it comes back to mind as we think later. For the Christian walk, truth and love, both necessary to walk, right? Truth, love. Truth, love. And what I'm going to try to demonstrate, probably not in that great of a way, but I will attempt, is that you lose function to one of your legs. This becomes the Christian life for you. Busy, maybe. Active, sure. Lots of thoughts about God. Lots of acts of service. But you go nowhere. At least our neighbors, they know neither legs are moving. They're not wasting a lot of energy thinking about God or pursuing God or worried about loving their neighbor in the way Christians are. Or at least they're not spinning their wheels. They're standing in place. But the goal of the Christian life is certainly not to stand in place. The goal of the Christian life is a walk with God. And it's going to look crooked. You're going to probably walk with a limp. You'll stress one thing more than the other. You might hobble. You might be pigeon-toed. You might take steps back. But so long as these two elements are present and growing, truth and love, you can walk and you will walk, and your walk, your Christian walk, will be legitimized. And you'll have assurance. Even as you hobble through life, you'll have assurance. I know that I know God. I know that God loves me. And so the first leg we're going to look at is the leg of love. And there is undoubtedly a limit to my ability to describe this, but here goes. Actually, if you allow me, I'll back up just a second and just stress this, just to give you a little more context of John's context and then reflect on ours. And that clock doesn't work, right? I'm going to do this so we don't get in trouble. So what gave John such urgency to tell a bunch of Christians, yes, a bunch of Christians, a church, the basics of Christianity? Isn't that a bit humbling, a bit humiliating? Like, can't we move on? Can't we grow past this love and truth thing? Pretty basic, John. We got it. What gave him the sense of urgency to write an entire letter just based on the basics? In one word, fog. Fog, spiritual fog. So the church he loved, he calls them beloved over and over. Beloved, 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 beloved. They were in a dense spiritual fog. These are the type of questions that were coming out of his context, okay? You have former Jews who had a strict adherence to a law. And on the other side, you had people who never had adherence to any type of law and kind of did as they pleased and just fit in line with civil law. They were the Gentiles, and they were pagan. Weird spirituality, not a monotheistic religion. God's for each thing, and they were drawing that in. And so some of the questions they were asking, still questions we hear today, well, is Jesus really God, though? Like, really God? Is Jesus really God? Was Jesus really a man? Shouldn't Jewish law still be, like, central to religious practice? And does our religious practice really matter at all? Doesn't it matter that we obtain to some level of spirituality or some secret knowledge? And that's what the Gnostics in John's day were seeking out. The secret knowledge, if I can just figure out the secret oneness and knowledge, then I'll attain to salvation. And whether it was the conservative, hardline Jews who were slow to loosen their grip of the law, or the loosey-goosey Gnostics who were fast to move beyond anything that was written and not beholden to any scripture. Both impulses are self-deceiving, they're self-actualizing, they're self-glorifying, self-aggrandizing. I'll try to demonstrate how. And you'll hear some things that sound fairly familiar, realizing not a lot has changed. You see, Judaizers, okay, people who really did not want to let go of that law for some sense of justification and righteousness, they count on law, on doctrine, on orthodoxy. They were the standard bearers. Last week, we talked about them as the Pharisees. Everyone recognized them as the religious ones. They were the conservatives. The I know what I believers. Such as these, when they stand on that leg alone, they come to depend not on Jesus and his righteousness, but rather on Jesus' teaching and their ability to adhere to it. And so, it's what they can do. It's what they can arrive at. And as a result, it's self-glorifying because, hey, I deserve it, don't I? And on the other hand, the Gnostics, the spiritual types, okay, the special knowledge people, the get in touch with yourself and the universe, they're the liberals. They thought they did the real religious work and engaged with their communities. They didn't need anyone to put them in an orthodox box. because they are the I know who I amers. Not worried about belief system. They weren't limited by some stuffy set of beliefs, but rather on their own spirituality, their oneness, or their social work. And in doing so, these folks will tend to exchange the whole of Scripture for a cut-and-paste version that suits their needs. Usually it means more flexibility to do what you want when you're cutting up Scripture, picking the verses you like that you can post on your Instagram and feel good about, or Twitter. I don't even know how to use these things. Of course, at the center of that spirituality is clearly oneself, who makes all the rules, doesn't follow anyone else's, gets to set the standard, and they count on either their spirituality or their social work or their community building as a way to get to God. And so it's self-actualizing, it's self-dependent. This was the situation John wrote into. And 2,000 years, 5,000 miles apart, the fog still has not cleared, has it? The fog has not cleared. In the best case scenario with this type of spiritual fog, that fog leads to disillusionment, to doubt, to lack of assurance. And that's not exactly the recipe for peace or for effective Christian witness. Shriveled up Christians who just aren't quite sure. An unconfident Christian, not compelling. An unconfident Christian is not the same as a humble Christian. Humility is a right understanding of oneself. And when you understand who God is and what he has done for you, you should be able to have confidence in who you are before him. Now, living in fog, it's a pretty miserable way for a genuine Christian, okay, a saved person, to live. That's bad enough. And it's miserable enough that John wrote this whole letter to deal with it and to provide assurance. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe, you already believe. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know that you know. I want you to know that you know. But what's far worse than that type of fog . Spiritual fog can lead to a false sense of security, as we've talked about, that's grounded in nothing but self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency, hear me now if you miss the rest of this. Self-sufficiency, self-determination, self-will is self-righteousness. And it could not be more opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If your relationship with God is based on what you can do for God, your relationship with God is null and void. Because of that tendency in us to depend on ourselves, the conservatives or the liberals, depending on our doctrine or depending on our spirituality, we need both legs. In both places, we end up depending on ourselves. And people can walk right off the cliff of Christianity with this fog. And so, hopefully, we can clear away as much as is possible. Verses 7 and 8. This deals with the first issue of fog. It deals with the first leg of Christianity that allows us to walk. or maybe not the first, but one of the two, and that's love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God himself is love. This is a total gutting of intellectualized, purely intellectualized Christianity. John is saying that when you come to believe in Jesus, if with that belief your affections, your concerns, your desires, if they do not shift off of yourself, and not even to God, but to others. Notice he doesn't say, beloved, let us love God. He said, beloved, let us love one another. And so if in your belief, your affections and concerns, your efforts aren't directed towards others, your thoughts about God, however high and mighty and orthodox, will not get you there. They're void. Truth alone, you'd think, maybe that could save you. Truth alone cannot save you. This is what is known as dead orthodoxy. And it's part of the reason why there are dead churches and dead churchgoers. The thing about dead orthodoxy, it's so deadly because it rings so true. Right doctrine, right teaching. These are the type of people who know Scripture. They've probably been to Sunday school, done the Westminster Catechism. Maybe they attended CCD in a Catholic church and were confirmed. They were bar mitzvahed. They took the discipleship course. They were probably baptized too. But it doesn't shape their life. They got all the answers. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Boom. Right answer. And do they care a lick about their neighbor and the fact that they don't know God? Our faith has to shape our life. It has to shape our practice. It has to shape our walk, or we walk in circles. Specifically, it should move you towards others. Any others, not just us others, all others, maybe especially others. Maybe there are some foggy people in here. I'm sure there are. I've spent most of my life in some measure of fog, and you're somewhere in there. But most people in our workplaces and in our communities and right next door to us, they have no reason to hope for anything beyond this life. I think bare minimum we could introduce ourselves to them and express interest in them. If your Christianity doesn't take you to someone, if it only takes you to God, yes, I pray, yes, I read Scripture, if it never takes you to anyone else, the idea here is that your Christianity is bunk. Christianity needs to move us to others. And in the logic of verse 12, that's expressed. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So the idea there, if you claim to love God, who you've never seen God, and I can affirm that for every one of you, even if you've had a vision, you've never seen God in the way he's describing. None of us, not even Pastor John, none of us have seen God. and yet we claim love for him. But how can that be true if the people we actually see and actually see hurting or actually see standing there not going anywhere, if we cannot move towards them and not take interest in them? How can that be legitimate to not love the people we see? Part of the reason we can't not love if we are in God, that we can't not love other people. The logic is provided a couple different rationales. In verse 7, love is from God, as in God is the source of all love. All love emanates and projects from him. Love is from God. And then in verse 8, it gets deeper. God is love. And not even that he's loving. Of course he's loving. God is love. And in that we see that the truest definition of love, the purest form of love, is God himself. Christians who have this God, according to verse 12, abiding in us, cannot help but radiate love. We cannot help but have desire and concern for others. But that desire and concern also must be met out practically. It's why in John 3:17, says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need," it's not enough to feel for him. It's not enough to think about him and go, "Ah, oh, that must be tough." "If anyone sees someone in need yet closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, like I'm doing right now, but in deed and in truth." In deed and in truth. We go out there and we love people. It's not like we're searching like a scavenger hunt for people to love and we turn into weirdos. God will bring people to you. God will bring opportunity to you to love people. It's not like it will be hard to find someone to love unless you lock yourself in your house. Now, I just want to say, this is not an introvert-extrovert thing. The way my wife will love others and the way I will love others may vary. It's okay if people tire you out, okay? People tired Jesus out, and Jesus got away. Jesus needed his alone time. It's not a command to always be around people and never have a moment to ourselves. But even if crowds tire you out and drain you, if God is in you and God's love is in you, his love will energize you to spend yourself on others. And so if you're an introvert and you're in a group and you get exhausted, don't try to talk to everyone. Maybe find someone to listen to. And maybe don't talk. That's what my wife does. She's an amazing listener. Maybe just because she's an introvert. Either way, she's an incredible listener. She'll just listen. No advice. It's great. She wishes I would do that. We are not built the same. I need to learn. Student learns from master. But the love of God should energize you and empower you to love others, regardless of your build. Now, I want to quickly address something that can be kind of messed around with in the text here. So the statement, God is love. Well, can't we just swap that around? Well, if God is love, love is God. If I love, I have God. Well, I'll tell you, the grammar doesn't support it, which sounds super boring, sorry. But also, the rest of the language in the passage wouldn't cohere, because John doesn't only say God is love, but he says God is light, and God is the way, and God is the truth. And truth is not the same as love. These are different attributes and characters and essence of God. You know, it's true that I'm married, but just because I'm married doesn't mean it's true that I love my wife or love her well. So there's a difference. And God can be light and can be truth. But you try to flip that and mess with it, all you're doing is messing with it. That's not how it's designed. So if you want to say that your love is God, plenty of people are saying that. My love is God. My love is all I need. Your love, at least according to Scripture, your love is not God. But God is love. Now, what makes God's love, and thereby our love for others, what makes that so special? I've wrestled with this all week. It's been so hard. What makes our love so special? Doesn't everyone have an equal claim to love? I love my husband. I love my kid, just like you do. Yeah, I talk to my neighbor. What makes Christianity stick out or compelling, specifically with its love? Because it's supposed to. This is from the Gospel of John. John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. There's the key. As I have loved you. Not just any love, not just self-defined love. Love one another as I have loved you. And that's what we'll look at next, what God's love actually looks like. As I have loved you, so also you must love one another. By this, this is verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another in this manner. So our Christian love, our Christian walk, if we're not walking in circles, our walk is supposed to be special, different, divine. Our love should be distinct. That doesn't mean there's no overlap. It doesn't mean no one who doesn't know God experiences love or gives love. Of course they do. And if you try to deny that, you've just lost the ability to communicate with them. Every person you meet, they have some semblance of truth. They have some semblance of love. Don't deny it, or you will stop your ability to communicate with them. But this love is defined in a unique way, God's love, and it is the hallmark of Christianity. We're not left to guess in our passage either. In verse 9, God's love was revealed in this way. God sent his only son into the world. And that word there, some of your Bibles might say, only begotten or maybe unique. The idea is one of a kind. There's no other one. God sent his only son. There's no backups, no spares. The thing he loved most. What do you love most? Aside from God, easy answer. What are the things you love most? Would you give those things? Do you give those things? This is God's love. He takes the thing that is most precious to him and most treasured, and he gives it to a bunch of us's. And he didn't just send his son to do nice things, to be polite, to show nice hospitality, to work his magic. He sent his son to die. Sent his son to die. Could I do that? Would I give up Bethany? For any doubters, you might not believe that God did this. Let me just ask you, if God did this, okay? If God did this, have you known a love like that? Maybe a spouse or a friend or a parent, they would die for you. They would spend themselves for you. They would invest in you without any expectation of a return. But for strangers, people who reject and say, you don't exist, I don't love you, I don't need you, I'm good. Do you know a love like that? It's described in Romans this way. Romans 5, 7 to 10. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That's what I was just describing. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though, perhaps, for a good person, someone they love, one would dare to even die. But here's God's love. But God shows his love for us that while we were still miserable sinners, Christ died for us. While we still said, I don't want you, stay away, I'm not interested, I don't need you, I'll get there on my own. While we were still rejecting him, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, while we were enemies, you've got to let that hit home for you if you are a Christian. While you were an enemy, not after some level of repentance or turning, or while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. This is the love of God. People who say, stay away from me. I don't want you. I don't even know if you're real. God says, you know what? Here's my son. Not just any son, he's my only son. This is the best gift I can give you. I give you my son, and he will die for your sin. You see, this love, it's a one-directional pouring of one person into another. Most of our conceptions of love are flawed and over-romanticized. This is divine love, a love that pours out into another. I decrease so you can increase. My interest is in your success at whatever cost. Again, not just for those we like or with similar interests or the neighbors who don't trim the hedges too far, or Those who are nice to us, we'd be nice back to them. Those with personal and familial ties, yeah, anybody does that. Anybody loves their family members. And for the most part, anybody loves communities they join. So it shouldn't be shocking that we love one another in here with similar interests. But what about our love for the people who don't come in here? And our generosity and our giving to them. This is the hallmark of Christian love. It's the leg, I think it's probably the big leg, honestly, that we stand on. It needs truth to buttress it and to move around, but and if we don't have love, if we don't express our love, then it's just plain and simple, we don't love God. We haven't come to know him. If you do have love, if you are, sorry if this is a failure to assure you well. Part of the text here, the whole point of it is to provide assurance for those who do believe. And my desire is not for those of you who love, though your love is tainted like mine is, and your love is limited like mine is. Goal is not for you to be crushed, but actually to have assurance. And so instead of thinking of the one way you didn't love, just ask you to have honest reflection. In your relationship with God, are you increasing in your concern? Are you increasing in your investment? Are you increasing in your desire and your interest to be with others and to love them? Are you increasing? Because that will provide assurance that selfless love is God's love flowing through you. But if it is decreasing, if you are loving people less and being more interested in yourself, or if you just go, honestly, I know what I believe, but I don't want to love anybody, your impulse will be the worst thing you could do. It will be to run faster. Okay, I had the right belief. Now I'm just going to go out there and love like crazy. I'm going to go to the homeless shelter, and I'm going to talk to my neighbor for the first time, and I'm just going to love everybody. And you will run around like crazy. I ran around this whole week trying to get this sermon ready. This whole week running, and getting nowhere. Nowhere. Why? Because to express the love of God to others, to have the love of God legitimately flow through you, means you have to experience and know the love of God for you. People who know God's love for them love others. That's it. People who know God's love for them, they love others. And so if you believe there is deficiency, if you believe your Christianity is loveless, don't go crazy trying to love people. Don't even go crazy trying to love God. You need to come before God and see what he's done before you. You've got to come before God and see what he's done. You have to know his love for you. If you try to love from your own energy, your own source, if you are the source and foundation of the love that flows, you will totally dry up. You'll love for a little bit, but you will dry up. We need the love of God to assure us, to comfort us, and then to move us to love others. We'll sing, and this is exactly what we're going to celebrate. Communion is a celebration that God has done it, that it's done, that we don't have to run in circles anymore. We do not have to run in circles. We can actually get somewhere in life And we can actually get to be with God because of what he's done. And so we'll sing and we will celebrate what God has done. And I will just say now, if you do not know God's love for you, if you have not believed what he did, fine, okay? Everyone didn't believe at some point. That's fine. If you don't believe, don't do it. This whole thing is an echo of belief. No judgment to you, no embarrassment, okay? Just let it pass. But if you believe, whether you're part of this church or any other, if you believe that Jesus Christ has done everything it takes for you to know and love him, then you'll enjoy this with us. Can we sing?